Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29? Jeremiah chapter 29. Last week we noted the role and the responsibility of people to find God, regardless of their location or their life setting or what other challenges they may be facing. It was a matter where they are called to find God. Can we find God? And the answer came back with a resounding yes. The people that Jeremiah was addressing had been taken away from their homeland by force, and they were required to relocate some 700 miles away. Now, where in the British Isles are 700 miles away? Would that be, is Aberdeen more than 700 miles away? Or is that 700 miles? So Aberdeen would be would not be as far as 700. I think Aberdeen's only what, 300 miles, something like that. Anyway, what I'm trying to help you to understand is that moving from where they were in Jerusalem, it was not like they could get on they could hop a coach and return there. It was a distance of approximately 700 miles that they had been relocated from their home to this new area. Now, you don't do that and simply hit the erase button and go back and have things go on as they had been. In that setting, they wanted to protect their own culture and identity. Naturally, they gravitated to people who looked like them, talked their language, ate their food, and enjoyed it, and they had no intention of becoming neighbors to these crazy locals. I mean, these people have different color skin, and they have different, they don't even know how to eat like we do. They're not kosher. What do we do with them? And so all those realities settled in. Well, why? Because very soon, we're going to go home. We'll be back in our familiar territory. The smells would be ours. The neighbors, they speak our language. We don't speak with an accent to one another because we all have the same, we're hooked up. That's what they were anticipating. I brought this magazine up to the pulpit today. Not that I'm preaching from Time Magazine. But here's Time Magazine, and it's talking about, and here's the title of the article, "When Home Isn't Where the Heart Is." Despite generous benefits and a robust effort by Estonia to welcome Syrian refugees, the rural setting and lack of countrymen leave families yearning for alternatives. And so it shows this gal that they've been tracking from when she was in a refugee camp. She had a baby, and they've been tracking in terms of the development of the baby and of their other children. And they show this picture, and it shows them, they were flown to Estonia. They were provided with all these things, but it's not home. And the lady says, well, I hope that we can just hit the erase button and my children will never grow up enough to ever know that they actually lived here not in Syria, not in our home, not in our territory. But here's a picture that has kind of gripped me. Here's an older woman sitting on the bus or the coach. She's sitting on the coach and they're riding from one place to another. The Syrian refugee family has free pass in order to ride and so on. But here's a local woman, and the one thing that this lady from Syria doesn't want to do is bother to look at this older woman who's pleasantly looking at her and hoping to speak to her, hoping to try to be kind to her. Put that in perspective, and that's exactly the situation that we are dealing with in Jeremiah chapter 29. The people were in a different place than they wanted to be, and in that place, it was a determination of saying, we're going to get out of here, we want to be back with where we want to be, so let's not settle down. But then Jeremiah wrote to them, as we have read in Jeremiah chapter 29, he tells them that their return was delayed. Now, you just think of how you feel if you get to Heathrow or to Gatwick or to Luton or to the city airport or to Stansted, and they come on and they say, "We are sorry, ladies and gentlemen." Oh, no, hi. They're not allowed to say "ladies and gentlemen," I understand, anymore. Okay, so anyway, they come on and they say, "Hi, we are very sorry. Your flight is delayed." Now, how excited do you get when you hear that? Generally, we all get very frustrated. It's like, what's going on? What's going on? But then if they say, it has been delayed by 8 hours, how do you feel? That happened to me in 1990. I was coming back from the Philippines, and I was to be back for a wedding in Philadelphia, and we had everything timed down and so on. We get to Seoul, Korea, and they come and they say, "We are sorry, your flight has been delayed 8 hours. 8 hours? What are you going to do? How do you kill the time in Seoul, Korea, 8 hours? Now, you know, having a daughter there now would be a bit different, but that was in 1990. And 8 hours later, here comes this jet flying in from the United States, unloads all the passengers, they clean it, then they get us all on, and the air crew said, "Oops, it'd be over our time. We have to get a new air crew in." And so the flight was delayed again. We were frustrated. No, I didn't lose my temper or so on. What else could I do? But they weren't just delayed 8 hours or 1 hour. They were delayed 70 years. Now, is there anybody here that gets excited about saying, "Hey, I'm going to wait for 70 years for this to happen"? The answer is no. All of us would look on and say, "Bummer, what are we going to do?" He told them that the religious and the political leaders who were alleging differently were lying to them. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord." Verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." Again, all I'm trying to help you to understand is, for these people, it was a huge time of disappointment. It was a time where they were counting on getting to go back, getting to go home. No, 70 years. So what are they to do? How do they go forward? Jeremiah tells them, there are three things that I want you to note tonight. So, Toby, it's 3 points tonight. You asked how many points earlier. It's 3 points tonight. First is the matter that they are to serve God. They are to seek God, and serve the community. How? Number one, by the settled context of a family. Look at verse 5. "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them." Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. He is mapping out a situation where he calls the people to build houses, not just for real estate investment, but for places for them to live. And then he goes a bit further. He says, dwell in them. Then he says, plant gardens. Well, you don't plant the seeds and then have the harvest the next day. It means that there's going to be a time that the soil has to be nurtured and developed and so on. You plant gardens and you eat the fruit of them. But then notice the next verse. In verse 6. "Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters." Well, that doesn't happen overnight. You get a wife? Do you have a daughter or a son the next day? No. It takes time. And then notice what it says further. "And take wives for your sons." So here, you take a wife and you have a son. He grows up and now you take a wife for your son because he's grown up. And now notice what it says, and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. You see, what he's saying is, you need to turn the engines off, settle down, be there. I was once talking to an older pastor, and he said that when you get into a church setting, a church situation, he said, if you always have, you know, he said, it's like an airplane when it lands. He said, and one of those old propeller airplanes, you know, he says the jets are still running, the propellers are still going. He said, there's no sense of settledness. He said, you need to turn the engines off, let the propellers stop, and allow the plane to rest. Well, that's really what Jeremiah is speaking about here. He says that they're to plant gardens, they're to eat of them, they're to take wives and have children, grow a family, grow your family. Take wives for your sons and husbands for your daughters, and they are to be procreative, and they are to have families. So that means generations that are growing up. Now, go with me to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. We find the account in Genesis 46 of Jacob going into Egypt. Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 46, 26 and 27. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls, and all the souls of that house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. 70. We saw that in Psalm 90. What's the number? 70. So there was a number of 70 people that went into Egypt. Go with me to chapter 48. Chapter 48 and verse 4. Chapter 48 and verse 4. Verse 3, and Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful, and I will multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Stop that point. Notice what he's saying. Now, if you had a family, counting your children and their, basically your children and their wives, and you had 70 people within 3 generations, would that be a good sized family? Margaret, if you had 70 people in your family, from you, your daughters, and the next, would that be a pretty good sized family? Yeah. But notice, go with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And then it talks about the matter of trying to stop them from growing, trying to put a brakes on this so that they didn't become too big. They had become a threat to the dominant culture because of population growth. And as one old writer said, I believe I've quoted before, he said that there is one general that no army can beat, and that is general population growth. Well, the children of Israel had grown, and this matter of their population was of great concern. So number one, how would they serve God and the community? They would serve God and the community through a settled context of family. Building a family, building a home, and saying we're going to live for God in this place and live out what it means to belong to Him. Number two, how by their intentional investment in their community. By their intentional investment in their community. Now, notice with me verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused thee to be carried away captives, and pray unto God for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Notice what he says. In that place, you're not simply to be a refugee and looking and saying, hey, my people, my stuff, I'm going to do with them and forget everybody else. Instead, he says, you're to seek the peace, the welfare of that city. Now, here's the thing I find interesting. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13. We saw this last week, but I want to make the connection between these two verses. And ye shall, what's the next word? Seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. That word of seek is the same identical word in the Hebrew, same root word and so on in the Hebrew as back in verse 7. Here where we are to seek the Lord aggressively and faithfully and persistently, we're to seek the well-being and the welfare of the city where God has placed us, the place, the community where we are. We're to seek that. As someone said, instead of cursing the darkness, we're to light a candle. Instead of looking on and saying, ah, man, I can't wait to get out of this dump. This is the armpit of civilization. Of looking and saying, God has put us here and we need to shine as a light for the glorious gospel in this place to represent Him, to make a difference for His name. But then I notice, additionally, he says, seek, but notice the next thing, seek the peace. That is the word shalom. Shalom. Beautiful word. Jewish people say it to say hello. They say it to say goodbye. They say it when, they say shalom. That is, it's an idea of well-being, of well-structured, well-rounded, that everything is healthy and wholesome. It's a delightful opportunity. That's shalom. He says, seek the shalom of the city. And then notice how he develops that. He says, seek the welfare of the city, seek the peace or the shalom of the city, whither I have caused thee to go and carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the shalom thereof shall ye have shalom. Do you think he wants to emphasize that idea of peace? Yeah, I do. That's why it's repeated three times in one verse. God takes responsibility for where they are and why they are there. They are to trace the doing back to the hand of God. He intends for His people to be change agents in the places where He sends them. They are not simply to be responsive to the culture and the community and to simply be absorbed by it, but rather they are to confront what is wrong, to seek to address it, and to bring it into conformity. And so he goes further and he says, pray to the Lord, for the Lord Almighty to work there and to bring peace. Aggressively pray. It's not an optional thing. He calls them to pray. He calls for his people to pray. And then he says that in their peace, the Jewish captives would enjoy peace also. There would be the trickle-down effect that when there is peace in an area, you get to enjoy the benefits of it. Was there anybody here, any of you, were you here during World War II in the UK? Okay. When you think of that, and you think of the reality of World War II, I've had the experience of being with an older lady, actually she was Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter. She is Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter, and as she was, we were in a conversation up in Cambridge one day, and she was talking about in the war. And this older man was speaking to her and he said, well, he said, but lady, he says that was,
You said, well, that was Hitler and so on. She says, oh, darling, she says, I'm talking about the First World War. In World War One, when there was war in the that was affecting this land, that affected all of the people. World War Two not only affected the land, it affected the people of the land. The lady that I had the funeral for yesterday, it told of how that her dad and grandmother were taken to the underground. They had to stay there for the night because they were not going to be safe out in the tenement apartments here in Kensal. And so they put them, they had to go down into the underground. But she was a little girl. And so they siphoned her off to the side and said, no, you can't be there. This is only for old people. You have to go with the children. And she eventually made her way to get... But in the time of war, that robbed the peace of families and communities all over. But when there is peace, it's a trickle-down effect and a blessing for the community of God as well as the community at large. That's the reminder that he gives to them. We hear the same idea in Paul's writing to Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's in your New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I ask you to back up in terms of what he says in verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He calls us aggressively to pray, to work for the peace. That working for the peace, though, is not simply sitting under a tree and waiting for breezes to blow. Rather, it's a matter of confrontation of error, of exposing error, and of seeking to deal with it and to respond to it. And so that's where Jeremiah comes, and he says, in their peace, you will have peace. But then he says, well, here's what the Lord says. These prophets and these diviners, they are lying to you. They're deceiving you. And he says, God didn't send them. Wait a minute, Jeremiah, you're not being loving. You're not being kind. Oh, you're not being sweet to us. No, he is being kind. He's exposing the falsehood and exposing the error so the truth can be raised up. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah's call to the ministry is absolutely striking to me. I learned this about 35 years ago, and I've never gotten over it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. You look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, I formed thee in the belly, or I formed thee in the womb. I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Go with me to verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over kingdoms. Now notice the dimensions. To root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. You cannot have right until the wrong has been exposed, has been uprooted, has been torn down. Then you have the opportunity to build that which is right. And so Jeremiah comes to the people and he says to them in Jeremiah chapter 29, he says,
These false teachers have to be exposed. They're absolutely wrong. They're deceiving you. They're leading you into they're leading you into all sorts of deception. But then he comes back and he says, but here's what you must be doing. You must be seeking the welfare. You must be seeking the peace of the city where I have caused you to go. Pray for it. You're to do that. And so I simply remind you that working for the peace requires exposing and confronting error. Addressing it. You've got to destroy it. Or you will go on into destruction. Number three. Point number three. How would they do it? Through their confident trust in the promises of God. Their confident trust in the promises of God. How would they serve God and serve the community? Yes, through establishing families that would honor the Lord and glorify Him. And then through their efforts to reach out and to invest actively, intentionally in their community. The intentional investment in their community. And then third, their confident trust in the promises of God. Verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. After 70 years, I will visit you. Verse 10. See that? After 70 years are accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you. God would keep His promises to them. 70 years was a long time, but He said, after 70 years, He says, I'm going to visit you. I'm going to keep my promise. He knows the plans that He has for them. Plans for peace, verse 11, not evil, to give an expected end. Now, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And I'm asking you to note with me Isaiah chapter 64, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Interesting. Jeremiah says, look, have confident trust in God. He will keep His promises. Isaiah had promised this earlier. He said, eye has not seen. Eye hath not heard. Ear hath not heard. Men have not heard. Nor perceived by the ear. Neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. You're familiar with that passage because with the echo of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we looked at earlier in our sermon series in the morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment. I'll read again that passage for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. They continue to wait for him. They continue to watch for him. They continue to love him. Yes, that's what he identifies. So God will keep his promises to them. He knows the plans that he has for them. But then please notice that verse 11 is not a verse to extract and to use it as a band-aid or as a plaster, as I guess you say over here, over all. So I know people that know nothing else about Jeremiah chapter 29, but their life verse is Jeremiah 29:11. They don't give a rip. They don't care about what it says in the preceding verses or in the subsequent verses, but they want to latch onto that verse. Well, that's taking out of context. It is in the context of building family, serving community, and trusting God in His sovereignty. Then you can say, God knows the plans that He has for me. Plans of peace, not of evil, to give me a future, to prepare, yes, all those things, to give me an expected end. Oh, those are delightful things, but don't rest it or don't pull it out from the context therein. But then I notice additionally that it is an active call to a life of prayer. Notice the next verse, verse 12. Then shall ye call unto me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. What? Jeremiah, why are you interrupting this happy thing about peace and welfare in the city with saying, we've got to pray? You've got to really pray. You've got to commit to it. Well, that's what the text says. That's the very next verse after verse 11. And so in that, when he comes to this matter of saying, then shall ye call upon me. I remember sitting where you're sitting tonight and listening to Preacher Mock in 2014, standing where I'm standing, and he was preaching passionately it was a Sunday evening, he was preaching passionately, and he said, he made the statement of saying that no church can or will have, I'm paraphrasing at the moment, no church can or will have the blessing upon it if the leadership and the people of the church do not have a fervent commitment to prayer. And I remember sitting there and thinking, Preacher Mock, why are you saying that? I mean, after all, we're here. Now, until that point in time, I'd only been to one Saturday prayer meeting, and that was in 2013 when Reverend Wong was here. And because every week I only came on Sunday morning and went back Sunday evening, and so I simply assumed that you had probably 15, 20 people out every week for prayer meeting. And I certainly praise the Lord for those, and I was trying to reflect back today. I don't believe that in the years that I've been here, the last 3 years, in terms of every week and being here on the weekends for prayer meeting, I don't believe that there's been any week where there has not been at least one person who showed up to pray for prayer meeting. But we've had a number of weeks where we've had some little bit larger group. But I simply come back and understand that these, I assume that things done here were just like in the churches in Singapore that I was aware of, in terms of the matter of the stated prayer meeting being a stated meeting that everybody attended. But I come back and hear what Jeremiah says, that if those people of his day were going to have the peace and the welfare and the blessing, that there had to be an aggressive commitment to prayer. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And I can say that we have seen God answer many prayers in the years, and we've kept a running list in terms of all the prayer requests, and it's a delightful thing to look back and to see, yes, the Lord answered this. Yes, the Lord answered this. But think of what would happen if there was a larger passionate commitment to prayer within the congregation. But then I notice that it is a seeking with all your heart. Look at verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Here's that word seek again. Seeking the welfare, seeking the shalom of the city. That comes into proportion with this matter of seeking the Lord with all of our heart. You're not going to have a constructive impact on the community and on the city if you don't have an aggressive desire to know and follow God. And so that's where he brings us back to in those terms. It is a seeking him with all of our heart. It is to be that which is replicated with what we are and how we live in the midst of the city. Well, in verse 14, in the first part of the verse, God promises to be found by those who seek him. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Here, it's the reminder that he comes back of saying, if we're to serve the community, if we're to have an impact on them, yes, we come to a trustworthy God. We trust him and we operate by faith. We dare to call upon him. And he does answer. Then it concludes with his promise of restoration. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now here, in verse 14, it is a reference in terms of bringing them in what we call a second exodus, bringing them from the places that they've been taken into captivity and bringing them back to their homeland. Not just from Egypt into a promised land. These are from all the places where he scattered them now. He promises this second exodus of bringing them back. You say, well, okay. This is Old Testament. So why are you getting so passionate about that in terms of Old Testament? Because we're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant. Well, I'm glad you asked. Would you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if a person has really come to know the Lord, they will have a yearning and a hunger for knowing the Word of God and knowing the God of the Word. But drop down with me to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, exiles, displaced, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of what? Visitation. Remember what we read in Jeremiah chapter 29? Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will, next word, visit you. It is not coincidental that Peter uses the same reference in 1 Peter chapter 2 of strangers and pilgrims, aliens in a culture, and in the midst of that culture, he calls them to build families that are representative of belonging to God and of representing God and desiring to please him. And then in the midst of that culture, to live in such a way that even though their neighbors look on and say, you're an idiot, I don't believe this, I want nothing to do with that, that when they stand before God, they will say, oh God, I saw you at work in his life, in her life. I saw Jesus at work in them. That's what he's describing. And so that becomes relevant in terms of the application of the message in Peter's day, and it becomes an exposition for our own day. You and I bear the responsibility of the place where God has placed you at this point in time. Are you seeking the peace of the community where you live? Or is it a matter where you simply walk through, take advantage of whatever you can get, but you have no care for those that are your neighbors, those that are your near neighbors, those that are in the city where you live? Well, it's a call for us to build families for the glory of God, to live redemptively within the community of life, and to do it by the power of our promise-keeping God. Will you commit to serving God and the community? I beg you to, in Jesus' name, amen.